All right, we are in the book of Galatians, and we're looking at Galatians chapter 5. What we have seen is that there is the greeting, then the occasion and theme dealing with their defection from the gospel. Then he told us about his authority defended because they had attacked his authority, trying to make him less than an apostle. Then the true doctrine explained. We're now in the section, the Christian practice exhorted, and in the beginning, the exhortation to stand firm in freedom. I came up with an illustration some time ago that if you are roller skating, and for some reason you're doing this outside, and you have come to a road that has a slight incline, you can just work your way up there. And that's sort of the picture to me of our Christian life. We're going against nature. Gravity is trying to pull us back. And it's all on us to either keep active and supply the pressure, the power, the motive to keep going forward. Because if we stand still, we'll just slide back automatically. You don't have to do anything. You just have to stop trying. And all the people who say, well, I just like to go with the flow, you know, well, that flow is going to be backwards for the Christian because the weight of sin and the influence of the devil and his demons all around us are just too great to ignore. And without us moving forward in purpose, we're going to slide back. So he's telling them this is what has happened to them. They had welcomed people in, thinking, well, they're preachers. What could go wrong with that? And found out that not all preachers are preaching the same truth. So he first of all tells them to stand firm in their freedom. And this is the work of grace. Pastor Amir is going to be preaching on what the salvation by grace actually teaches us. I love that passage where he sort of gives the three or four-fold curriculum of what grace teaches us. And while there are some who are saying, well, grace means we can live any way we want, he says, no, it teaches us to resist temptation because Christ died for our sins. There's a deep emotional logic to that, that we don't want to keep doing the thing that killed our Lord. So stand firm in your freedom, the grace of God. And then, first of all, Christ's purpose in redemption. He was telling us about that. And then secondly, the need to resist re-enslavement. This is where you got to work on that, moving up the street on your roller skates. Need to resist re-enslavement. He talked about refuse entanglement in the law. There are things, philosophies, attitudes, cults that entice us to look into something and rationalize this and work this out and so on. And we become involved in a mind activity, in a puzzle activity that intrigues us, but it entangles us. And today's Halloween, occultism is something that can easily entangle people, trying to figure out, well, how much of it is true and how much of it is false. And you get into it and you get entangled. So refuse entanglement in the law. And then the law starts with circumcision. So he says, just don't let that slip by. Then circumcision begins law-keeping. And then law-keeping attempts salvation by the path of works. And then E was grace accomplishes the perfection of our flesh. We were showing how that these people always bring up law-keeping as how to become superior in your Christianity. And Paul is reminding us that perfection in our humanity does not and cannot be reached by our own human effort here on this earth. we are to get closer and closer. There's an old logical problem where it says you're here and you want to go there, but to get there you have to cross the midpoint. When you get to that midpoint, then there's another midpoint. You'll have to cross that. But when you get to there, there's another midpoint. And in fact, every time you take that movement, there's going to be another midpoint. Therefore, logically, you'll never get there because there's an infinite number of midpoints. And of course, the answer to that is just touch it. You know, you're thinking wrongly somehow. There we go. Put that baby to bed. It sounds to me like this is the entanglement of these things. And finally, ultimately, God is going to make us perfect. There's a time in our life when God says, with the time that I have given you and with the progress that you have made in becoming identified with Christ, taking on the image of Christ, it's time for your perfection. And that's when he will take up our very bodies at the rapture, whether we've died before or are alive at that time, and will perfect us in body, soul, and spirit, and we will be forever perfected. But he'll be doing that. And so grace accomplishes that. All right, we are now then in point F, no ritual achieves what faith by love achieves. Faith and that activating love. When we stop to think about it, God is love, and Christ told us that the greatest commandments were to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, these two commandments summarize all of the law and the prophets. All of the law and the prophets depend from these, like a mobile. These are the things that support it all. So if you properly interpret all of the law and the prophets, you will find that they will teach you to love God and to love your neighbor. Therefore, the summary of the whole thing is love. So God is love, and God asks love. Therefore, as we, by faith, are joined to God, we ought to have a life dominated by love, by God's kind of love, the sacrificial love, the love that looks outward and not inward. It's not, I like love because it feels good to me. This is, how can I help? What do you need? If I have it, then God is calling me to meet that need. And so, by faith, we act in love. You say, well, I can't give my stuff away because then I won't have it. So faith has to be working in love. So let's see what he says. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. What does avail anything? But faith which worketh by love. Now, he points this out, 1 Corinthians 7, 18 and 19. Is any man called, meaning called out of the world, called into salvation, being circumcised, even as the Apostle Paul was? Let him not become uncircumcised. I don't even know what that means, but, you know, don't think God made a mistake by calling you after you were circumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Now, why would he say that? Because he summarizes, circumcision is nothing in this work of grace, and uncircumcision is nothing. There's no benefit either way. It was a ritual, see? But the keeping of the commandments of God, which we just summarized for you, which he says in this passage is faith working by love, faith working, yeah, grace, faith working by love. Okay, I said it right. Thought I made a mistake, but I was wrong. So this concept, this is the whole of the Christian life. Paul does that in this book of Galatians. He's arguing against the wrong, and in proclaiming the truth, he sets forth these dramatic, eternal principles. The whole summary of your Christian life is here. Faith worketh by love. The motive of working by faith is love. We work by faith. We serve by faith. We do things, you see. We do things that show our love for God. We do things that show our love for our neighbor. But it's not in the doing of it, you see. We are working by faith because we believe that's what God would have us do. We believe that it is imitating Christ, who loved God and loved his fellow man. Peter describes him in the sermon at Pentecost, and he says, Jesus Christ, who went about doing good. What a summary of a life. Went about doing good. That'd be a good thing. Put on your tombstone. He went about doing good. If it's true. Yeah. The motive of working by faith is love, while the motive for working by law is fear. I may not make it. I've got to work harder. I've got to do more, you see. The cults and Roman Catholic Church, they feed on this. You see, Roman Catholic Church condemns assurance of salvation. You cannot know. No priest, no pope went to his death with an assurance of salvation. Only after it was all said and done could they analyze that he went with the church's blessing or not, you see. That's the whole thing. Whether those people in the church at the time have cleared you, whether you get to go to heaven or not. But we have assurance of salvation. We have that. They don't, and so they work by fear. They work by fear. This explains the concept of James. James 2, 14, 17 to 18 and 20. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Well, then, what kind of a faith are we talking about? He says, can faith save him? And I added in there because it's a definite article in the Greek there. Can the faith, can that kind of faith save him? The kind of faith that never serves God? The kind of faith that never comes to church to obey God's command that you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together? That's not the kind of faith that saves. It must be faith that works by love, you see. So verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. The Greek, being by itself. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Then he'll say to you, show me thy faith without thy works. Now, how do you do that? You know, it's like, turn blue or something, you know. Oh, yeah, that's definitely faith. And I'll show you my faith by my works. That can be taken too far, you see. I'm ahead of you, therefore I have greater faith. You see, well, now it's just an ego trip about works. But wilt thou know, O vain man, empty man, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And so in the end, when I ask you, how do you know, what is your assurance of salvation? For God offers that. He says that you may know you have eternal life, 1 John. So that is possible. But how do you know? What is it that makes you know this? And if you say, well, I went forward and accepted Christ. Well, let me just say this to you. Some people have come forward. Well, the first time I came forward in church for salvation, I didn't get saved. And others have that same testimony. It is not the coming forward that saves you. It is not the prayer that you offered. I offered a prayer. It is the heart belief, you see. So do not rest your eternal security on the fact that one day you went forward. In 1 John, who said that's the reason that he wrote it, that you might know you have eternal life, what he says is, look at your life now. Who do you love? Who do you hate? And who is getting victory in your life? Satan or God? He says, that's the evidence, because your life will change. Salvation is about affirming a certain set of truths, of doctrine, of believing that Jesus Christ died for you and he rose again from the dead to give you newness of life. Those are doctrines you have to accept. You have to receive him as your Savior. That's true. But Christianity is more than just assenting to some doctrines. That would put it on an intellectual level, on an intellectual basis. And it is not that. It is more than that. So you must know, you must receive it as applying to you, an emotional receiving of it, but then there is the will part of it, and you have to choose to act on it. Witnessing to the man who said, well, I've studied all about Christianity, and I just don't think I'm saved. I said, well, you've studied all about aviation, but you forgot to get on the plane. Say, I will. I want to accept Christ, Jesus Christ. Based on what I know, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I asked him after he did that, what happened? He says, I got on the plane. That happened to me. I received Christ. Dr. Kopp was by himself in dorm room, my room. Yeah, there you go. Read over the God's Simple Plan of Salvation. Written by Dave Tunis. And God came into his heart right then and there. Didn't have any witch doctor chanting, shaking beads around his head or anything. Just God. But it happened because of faith working by love. So, you check your life. The scripture tells us, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Absolutely nothing in this life is more important than that, because the life ends at any moment. So the very essence of Christianity, identified by faith in God, in the work of Christ, that is working by love, not by fear. Isn't that wonderful? Simple concepts that are so full of depth, they're profound. All right, that concludes point two, the need to resist re-enslavement. We come now to number three, the nature of the trouble in Galatia. Having reviewed the truths, he now talks to them about the official practice, what they need to do. And you can imagine that there was some concern about this. We who had jumped on the bandwagon of the Judaizers, we thought we were doing the great thing. This was, the preacher introduced a new way of looking at Christianity. This is where we could get involved. We could be doing it. We could be achieving. We could get merit badges. The nature, he says, I want you first of all to identify your hindrance in the gospel. He says, I know you. You did run well. Who did hinder you? The King James margin says, who did drive you back that you should not obey the truth? They had defected from the gospel. They had turned from the truth. Who did do this? So interesting words here. Hinder you is Strong's 348. If you wanted to look it up in your Strong's exhaustive concordance, it's anakopto. Anakopto, ana meaning in the midst, in the middle, and kopto meaning to strike, to punch in the stomach, right in the solar plexus, evidently. So this pictures, he says, you were running well. So this is two people running in a race. And the one turns to the other and slugs him in the solar plexus. And you can't breathe when that happens. The runner being struck in the middle by another runner. And he says, so you failed to obey the truth. Obey the truth uses the word meaning to be persuaded. So the verse says that you should not obey the truth, that you should not be persuaded properly, you see. They persuaded you opposite by stopping you dead, by hitting you in the middle. They got you where you live because you thought you were growing in God, and now they said, oh, no, no, no. You weren't even on the right track, you see. Secondly, then, he says, such hindrance is not of God. He doesn't mince words, does he? This persuasion, they were just talking about, they were persuaded wrongly. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Of course, who called them? Well, it was God. So who persuadeth you away from the truth? This kind of persuasion that they were receiving came not of God. So this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. God is the one who calls us to salvation, but God never persuades us away from the truth. We must know the Word of God enough to gain what we often call the fundamentals of the faith. You see, there are things that you and I can disagree with, and you and I can still be fellow Christians. We can enjoy each other's company. I've spent time praying with and talking over things with people who believe that you could finally lose your salvation. I felt sad for them, but that's not a deal breaker for Christianity, you see. I've talked to people who were five-point Calvinists. I've talked to people who had other beliefs. Eschatology, you know, that's all over the place. Some of the great authors that I go to for great wisdom didn't believe like I do about things to come. These are important matters, no doubt about that. But they're not essential matters, the fundamentals of the faith. And you and I can get together on the fundamentals. So you need to know them. You need to know that when somebody tries to move you from those essential building blocks, those fundamentals of the faith. And by the way, fundamentalism is our word. It's not about other religions that are extremists. That's not it. Fundamentalism came about when the churches started drifting from the faith. And then Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists got together and they say, these people are wrong. And they said, we can agree, if not on all the details, we can agree on the fundamentals of the faith. And they started publishing books about the fundamentals of the faith. And not everybody agreed on that. But there were basic fundamentals. And so all Bible believers really hold to those fundamentals. Might passionately argue for their preferences on the fringe areas, but the fundamentals they agree. And so you start moving away from that, and we will hold to our fundamentalism. That's not the same meaning as extremism. They are borrowing a word that came from us, the people who are holding to the Word of God. John Calvin dealt with this a lot, and he said, as if he had said, God is never inconsistent with himself, and he it is who, by my preaching, called you to salvation. This new persuasion, then, has come from some other quarter. If you wish to have it thought that your calling is from God, beware of lending an ear to those who thrust upon you their new inventions. There's always somebody coming up that has here's a way to look at this thing, you know. This is the way to do it. Now, nothing wrong with that, unless it moves you from the central truths of Christianity. So he says, just recognize such hindrance is not of God. Anytime it moves you from the truth. And then the third thing is, allowing error promotes error. The old saying in the desert, that you let the camel get his nose in the tent, and any moment the whole camel comes into the tent. Well, that means those camels are huge. So your little tent has been destroyed now because you let the nose of the camel in. Not sure why that came to my mind. It's not a problem we have today, but you get the idea. A little bit excused promotes more. So leaven, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A lot of leaven in that leaven verse. The thing here is, what is leaven? Well, leaven is the agent mixed into flour dough that makes it rise. Now, I understand that leaven is not exactly the same as yeast, but yeast is one of the leavening things that you can use. Evidently, what they call the fermentation process makes tiny bubbles form in the dough, making the baked bread lighter. So if you think about bread without any bubbles in it, you've got a cracker, you've got a hard thing, see? So it lightens up and rises, and then you bake it, and it's lighter bread. So cooks would leave a small portion of leavened dough for the next making of bread. We see this today. My wife was given what is it called, starter? Yeah, friendship bread, the Amish friendship bread. And so it's a starter loaf. So you take part of that and make your other, and it spreads out for the whole thing. You make your bread. But you leave some of it wrapped up in the refrigerator there. All right, so they leave a small portion of leavened dough for the next making of bread. The small portion was mixed with the new dough and then set aside until the entire lump of dough was fully leavened. Now, that's a cooking thing and it's foreign to me, but I understand the process. He uses that, and there's a little more to it than that, because of the way he's using it here. We need to think back, because in the Jewish regulations, leaven and leavened bread was normal. That was they used it all the time for their bread, except at the week of Passover, where you went through your spring cleaning under the guise of searching out any leaven. You know, sweep under the couch, look under the cushions. I don't even know if they had couch and cushions, but you know what I mean. Shake every blanket out, and wipe down the walls, scrub that ceiling. Might be leaven sticking to that, see. So that was the idea. Their spring cleaning was looking for the leaven, cleaning out the leaven. So they wanted to be entirely without leaven by the time they came to Passover. And all of the sacrifices, at least most of the sacrifices, all the ones that I checked, all of those sacrifices, when they were offered to God, were to be without leaven. Now that would naturally cause you to think of leaven, at least at that time and for those purposes, to think of it as a symbol of evil. See, there's nothing essentially wrong with leaven. It's a process, but the symbol of it is what we're looking at here, and so it became a symbol of spreading evil, of spreading wickedness. Albert Barnes says, he seems, this is evidently a proverbial expression, you know. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. How much should I use? Just a little is fine. Little is all you need. See? So a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. He says, evidently a proverbial expression. So a little evil allowed to stay will corrupt the whole group. If you have in your membership fellowship a person who believes wrongly, and you let that go, you say, well, who cares? See? Well, you'll find that it begins to spread. Wrong has that characteristic. It has a leavening ability about it. So let us be careful in this. He says, you should have stopped it. We say nipped it in the bud, you know. We should have just stopped it right at the beginning, but you let it go. All right, let's begin number four then, Paul's confidence in the outcome. Through this letter so far, he has said a couple of times that they might have believed in vain, that he has a serious doubt about them, you see. But he expresses some confidence here, and I want you to notice the difference. First of all, his confidence in God's work. The first part of verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. To be otherwise minded is to have a difference of opinion from what I've just told you. He says, I have a confidence in you through the Lord that you will not take a different opinion than what I'm saying here. So Paul had a confidence in their salvation, and if that was true, if they were indeed saved, they would agree with him in this letter because he's giving them consistent truth. And if they're standing on the side of truth, they would agree. But his confidence was based on the working of God in them, not in their apparent actions. We've had folks leave our church for a long time and so on. And from time to time, I've had to say to those who ask me about them, I really don't know whether they were saved or not. 1 John 3 tells us that they went out from us that it might be made evident that they were not of us. See? There have been others that I've said, well, for whatever reason they are continuing to excuse their disobedience to God, I know, as far as I can tell, in all of my dealings with them, they were truly saved. They were truly saved. This is pretty much what Paul is saying here. I was with you, and I'm not all that easily fooled about these things, you see. So he was confident based on the working of God in them. All right, and by the way, how great it is for you not to give people any doubt. You suddenly taken in death, and people saying, as far as we could tell, they were a Christian. That's just not very encouraging at the end. Let's be consistent. Let's stay true to the end. You know, my wife and I, we don't want to get old and cranky, and everybody says, I don't know, didn't seem very saved at the end there. You know, we want to go out with the confidence of God in our lives. So anyway, let's just stay true. Keep on keeping on. Then he speaks of his confidence in God's judgment of false teachers. And I like this about Paul. He's not letting them forget now. He says, he's not just saying, okay, let's just draw a rainbow over all this stuff. We've been talking about tough stuff, but let's part with hugs and kisses. He says, no, no, no. He says, I'm confident that God is working in you, and so you're going to agree with what I'm saying, but also I have confidence in something else. His confidence in God's judgment of the false teachers. He says in the second part of verse 10, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. I have confidence in God that God's going to take care of these troublemakers. So he was confident that God would not allow these false teachers to escape God's wrath. In various portions here, he has said, or will say, that they seem to have come in and become members. And he said, you need to cast them out. But on the other hand, he's saying, they're not saved. And so they came with a great testimony. They came with a great word as though they were, you know, great Christians. And he said they were not. They were false brethren. Let me give you the last one there. Their false witness is contrary to the fact. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And what he's talking about there, he says, they have evidently accused him. He said, well, of course, while he was with you Gentiles, he said, you don't have to be circumcised. But when he's talking to the Jews, he tells them they have to be circumcised. That's the way of salvation, see. And he says, oh, yeah? Well, then why am I being persecuted? If I'm talking to the Jews and agree with the Jews, what sense does that make? Why would they be persecuting me? He says, that doesn't make any sense, you see. So he cites the very fact that he was not preaching circumcision and that the Jews were reacting to him as evidence. What he's saying here is, this is the crux of the matter. When he was saying, don't get circumcised, don't start this law keeping, he's saying what in fact is going on here is that this is the offense of the cross to them. They're saying we got saved by law keeping, and that began with our circumcision. We were saved since the time we were circumcised as babies. 8 days after our birth, we were circumcised. And he said, for me to say circumcision profits you nothing if you haven't received Christ as Savior. He says, the fact that Christ had to die when circumcision was already in effect, it means circumcision didn't save you. And so they have taken offense at the cross. You're telling me that he died for my sins when I'm already saved by the law? Yes, you weren't saved by the law. So it became a persecution, an offense of the cross. The cross was an offense to them. All right, we'll stop there, and as God allows, continue that next time. Let's stand together and pray. Father, how we thank you for the Word of God, for the truth of it, the essence of the gospel that Paul has been giving us. And we ask that in the verses to come, we're going to have opened up for us the very concept of Christians serving the Lord. And we ask that you might prepare our hearts and open our hearts for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.